We come this morning to hear from the Lord. And so let us turn to the 73rd Psalm. Let us give due diligence to hear the word in faith. As the author of Hebrews warns us, it must be received in faith, or the word is heard without benefit. The 73rd Psalm, we will be reading all 28 verses. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, it is your word that brings life. And it is your word that instructs us and corrects us and rebukes us and comforts us in the midst of all of our afflictions. And so as we have time this morning to consider the 73rd Psalm, O Spirit, we pray that you would be faithful to your ministry, that you would minister to our hearts by the word, that you would give us a word for this season of life, and for our circumstances and our situations. We pray all this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. To the reason of man, Christianity often seems to present certain tensions, doesn't it? As you begin to think about the truths of Scripture, there arises that problem of evil. If God is so good, why does so much bad exist? Why do evil things happen to people? And there's the tension of human responsibility. If God has ordained all things, and if He has decreed all things that come to pass, how is it that man can be held responsible? How is it that we can tell and preach to men that they are responsible for their sins? You see, philosophers have been puzzled for thousands of years by these seeming insurmountable questions. And to be sure, we can't belittle such questions. In many ways, the world asks all the right questions, but they're giving the wrong answer. And of course, these questions aren't simply some exercise of philosophic thinking. These questions actually strike at the very vitals of our humanity. What do we do when tragedy hits? What do you do when you lose a child? Or a spouse? Or a friend? Reason doesn't seem to be able to balance what we see and experience on the one hand with the claims of Scripture on the other. And as we come this morning to the 73rd Psalm, we find that the psalmist is asking one of those difficult questions that poses a tension for Christianity. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous falter? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous falter? And we can be ever so thankful the Holy Spirit does not leave us to our own reason, but He guides us in wisdom how to resolve this tension this morning in this psalm. Not with our senses, not with our reason, but by faith. And so this morning, as we look at this psalm, I propose to you two main heads, the trial of faith and the triumph of faith. The trial and the triumph of faith. My dear congregation, the truth of God isn't merely some fact to be known by the mind, is it? We all know that. We confess that. Belief is not something simply we think about. Rather, the truth of God is more than this. It is something that we believe, but it is also something that we must walk in. In that way, truth is, it's like a roadway or a pathway. Not without purpose, is it, that the Psalms often speak of the path of the righteous. It is a road that we must walk in. And we know that on either side of that road, to the right or to the left, dangers abound. If we step off the road of truth, we step into error. We step into danger. It's very similar. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon and you've walked some of those trails along the cliff's edge, you see those warning signs, don't you? Warning! Don't fall off. Watch your steps. Be careful how you walk. And so it is with the truth of God. And here in verse 1 of this psalm, the psalmist opens, as it were, by telling us of the road of truth, the pathway of righteousness. Look there in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart." It's as if the psalmist is saying that's the pathway, that is the truth, that is the reality of what God has revealed. He is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. He is good to the righteous. I need to believe that. That's the road that I'm called to walk upon. But notice the contrast with verse 2. Psalmist says this, and then he writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." It's as if the psalmist is saying, this is the pathway of truth. But as for me, I began to be pulled aside. I began to fall off the pathway of truth. And as we continue with this psalm, we find that as the psalmist is pulled off of this straight and narrow, he is sorely tempted. He falls into a dangerous trial of faith. We begin this morning by opening up this trial of faith. I would propose to you three things, or rather, we would ask three questions as we come to consider this trial. The first question is what, the second is who, and the third is why. What, who, and why? Now first, the what. What is it that caused the psalmist to stray from the straight and narrow? What is it that caused this trial of faith? Well, we find it there in verse 3, if you read along with me. psalmist says, "For I was envious of the boastful." I was envious of the boastful. That's the what. Now, there's not much known about the man whose name is attached to this psalm, Asaph. We know from 2 Chronicles that he was both a prophet and a musician in the court of David. But whoever he was and whatever status he had in the kingdom, he is relaying a personal experience here that envy had risen in his heart and it had sorely tempted him. So what is envy? What caused this trial? Envy. And we read, don't we, throughout Scripture, how many men, how many women have been cut down by envy. Adam and Eve envied God. And the serpent came to them. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like Him. And envy rose against them. They wanted to be like God and they cast all of humanity into sin. And we read the sad account of their children. Cain envied Abel. His sacrifice was acceptable before God and Cain's was not. And so he murdered his brother. And we read of Joseph's brothers envying him. They envied his position with his father. So they sold him into slavery. And we read the tragic account of King Saul, who had been appointed by God as Israel's first king. He envied David. Hear the women sing in the streets after battle, "Oh, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And Saul envied David. And from that day forward, his whole kingship was marked by this. And the list could go on and on. And as you look into history, how many men have fallen because of envy. How many of them have lost kingdoms and inheritances and loved ones and riches and earthly glory because of envy? It is no wonder that the wise king says in Proverbs 14 that envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy has slain the soul of so many men, and we find here that Asaph is entering a trial of faith because of envy. That's the what. I was envious. And of course, this leads us to the question, who? Our second point here, who? Who is Asaph envious of? Who is he wishing he was like? Look at verse 3 again. "For I was envious of the boastful." That's the who. The boastful. I was envious of the boastful. And we might ask, who is designated by this term boastful? Well, we're not exactly sure because we don't know the historic context of this psalm. But if you look throughout the rest of this psalm, we see the way that the psalmist goes on to describe these boastful people that he envied. We see it in so many terms, and they are not flattering terms. In verse 3, he calls the boastful the wicked. In verse 6, he calls the boastful prideful men. In verse 8, he says they're scoffers. And in verse 12, he says they are ungodly. These are the men that the psalmist envies. In short, they are men without principle. They are wild and they are vain and their only rule is themselves. The psalmist envies men who have become a god unto themselves. That's the what, that's the who. I was envious of the boastful. And of course, naturally, we ask why. Asaph, why are you envious of the boastful? We see there in the second part of verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Please hear this morning, congregation. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks at the world around him, he sees prosperity, and he envies it. That's what I want. I see their prosperity. I don't care if they are wicked men. I see their prosperity and I want it. I am envious. And what is the prosperity that he sees? What could Asaph possibly be talking about? Well, the Psalm verses 4 through 12 are just filled with a description of the prosperity of the wicked. And we read there that he confesses that these wicked, these boastful people, they abound in wealth. These boastful live in indulgences of every kind. They satiate every desire. They treat themselves to every pleasure they put their eyes upon. They even mock God. And they harass the righteous and they boast of their sins. He says here, doesn't he, that they wear their pride as a necklace. Husbands, if you've ever bought your wife a necklace, it's a beautiful adornment of the neck. It accents the natural beauty. And here the psalmist is saying that is how they wear their pride. They wear it as an ornament. They dress themselves in it. They build themselves up beautifully in their sins. They go about in temporal ease. And they enjoy all that this world has to offer. Asaph says, I saw that. I saw that. And in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in this world, and I envied them. He saw their prosperity and he wanted it. He wanted their life of ease. He wanted their life of health. He wanted their life of wealth and material possession and their carefree living. And this trial caused such an immense agony in the psalmist's heart. He looks at this world and he begins to bemoan his own portion in life. Look there at verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I see all that they have. But as for me, I've washed my hands. I've tried to keep myself righteous, but I don't enjoy the good that the wicked do. And so the way that I have lived my life, it is in vanity. This is the great trial of faith. And this is the what and the who and the why of his trial. I envied the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we can see this morning, can't we, why this becomes such a trial for him. Look again at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. And yet the psalmist sees that all the good falls on the wicked. How can this be? How can this be the pathway of truth? How can this be the pathway of righteousness? How can I say truly God is good to Israel when I see that it is the wicked who enjoy good? It is the wicked who enjoy prosperity. It seems to be the wicked who enjoy the favor of God. Oh, I can't make sense of this experience. We need to enter into that this morning as we read this psalm, as we meditate on it, as we sing it and we think about it. We need to enter into the psalmist's great trial. It's the wicked who enjoy good. And it's not the godly. That's what Asaph sees. And it's for this reason that many have rightly described Asaph's problem as bad eyesight. As bad eyesight, because he looks around him, he looks at all the circumstances and all the situations of all these wicked people and all of their temporal prosperity, and he begins to judge everything by his own judgment. He judges by the eyes of the flesh. You see, this is the great trial. This is what it all boils down to, is that Asaph is tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. That's what's going on in the 73rd Psalm. He longs to walk by sight and not by faith. And when he does that, the world around him becomes so complex. It becomes so confusing. He doesn't understand what's going on. And that presents to the psalmist a tension. It's no wonder that James tells us that where there is envy, there is confusion. And the psalmist doesn't know how to reconcile this tension. He says there in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't. I couldn't understand it. God is good to Israel, but it's the boastful who seem to have all the good, and I don't understand it." That's what he's saying. I don't get it. And I submit to you this morning, dear congregation, that what is true of Asaph here in this psalm is so often true of you and I. There is a profound reality in this psalm that is equally true for us, because we do the same thing that the psalmist does here. How quickly we let the truth escape us, and how easily our hearts run after that which is seen rather than that which is unseen. How often you and I long to walk by sight and not by faith. That's our problem too. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever fallen into that temptation, then you know what a bitter trial it can be. You know what a bitter trial it is when you are trying to walk by sight. Because what do you do when you get the doctor's report? You have cancer. And you're going to die. And you want to walk by sight. And you just don't get it. Or what do you do when the ultrasound turns up a bad report of the baby that is growing within you? And you find out that your baby's not going to survive, and you want to walk by sight. And faith seems so distant. Or when you show up to work and you find that you've lost your job and you've got children at home that you need to support, and you say, "God, you've promised to take care of my family. What is going on?" It is a bitter trial. It is a hard trial of the faith when we long to walk by sight and not by faith. Trials present themselves. And circumstances and situations become so unfavorable, and we do the same thing that the psalmist does here. We promote ourselves to the judge's seat. And we pretend that we're all wise. We pretend that we are all knowing, that we can see and perceive, and that we're competent to say what should and shouldn't happen in your life. And as you do that, you find that the world around you becomes surprisingly complex, doesn't it? When you long to walk by sight and not by faith. How often it is that we want what the world has. We want their reputation. We want their money, their financial security, their good looks, their cars, their houses, their comfort, their health, their wealth, their peace, their ease, their attention, and their praise. In all of that, we fall so prey to the temptation to walk by sight and not by faith. And when we do that, a tension arises and things don't make sense. I remember as a child, perhaps some of you children will relate to this, I had a next door neighbor whose parents gave him everything he wanted. Whether it was candy at the store or a new toy or new entertainment, he got all of the Nintendo systems. On warm, beautiful, sunny summer days, he got to sit inside and watch television all day long. He was the definition of a spoiled child. And I remember that my parents were quite the opposite. They weren't stingy, but they were closely moderated what my brothers and I did. We didn't get to eat candy every time we wanted to. We didn't get to sit inside and watch television. We didn't even have a Nintendo. And I remember as a child, and maybe some of you children think this, I remember thinking so often, oh, I wish my parents were more like his parents. See, I wish I got the things that he got. I learned at a very early age that famous proverb, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And you see, in his envy, and in this trial of faith, Asaph, in essence, is being no better than that complaining child. All he sees is the green grass on the other side of the fence. It's as if Asaph is just continually saying and singing here, oh, I want the world's prosperity. He's like that complaining child. That is, until this confused and this perplexed and this envious man sees the grass on the other side of the fence for what it truly is. And it's here that his tried faith becomes triumphant, which is our second point this morning. Look with me at verse 17. Here the psalmist has just said he has tried to understand this and it was too painful for him. And in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. This trial was so bitter until he went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, the psalmist goes into the sanctuary, the dwelling place, the presence of God Himself. There in the midst of his trial, he doesn't run from God. He doesn't flee from God. He draws near to God. He goes into the sanctuary. And as he draws near to God, as he begins to see more and more clearly, it is there that he is taught in the school of God. Now, the Puritan George Swinnock once wrote of this, that the remedy that calmed the boisterous waves which threatened to swallow up the soul of the psalmist, the remedy that calms those waves is the different destinies of the saint and the sinner. The different destinies of the saint and the sinner. Asaph draws near to God and he learns to look not with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith. Up to this point, he had judged everything according to his senses, but he draws near to God and he begins to see by faith why these wicked really aren't prospering. And it's there by faith alone that he triumphs over the flesh. And he does so by considering the destiny of the wicked. And I wonder of you this morning, friends, if you have discerned the end of the wicked. Have you discerned the end of the wicked whom you envy? Those corrupt men and women who live in their fine houses. And those prideful people who now enjoy the wealth of this world. Those ungodly people who adorn themselves, their bodies, who wear their sin as their necklaces. Those ungodly who seem to have so much and to prosper according to every worldly notion. Have you discerned their end? And by this I don't mean, have you just simply thought every now and then about the torments of hell? What I mean is, have you truly discerned what the wicked will have in the life to come? Because it is this grand contemplation that brings Asaph to his senses. It is this grand contemplation that changes everything for the psalmist. He says, I was so unreasonable. I was so foolish. I was as a beast before the Lord until I realized this. And what is their end? What is the lot of the ungodly, not in this world, but in the life to come? Well, this morning our text needs almost no elaboration. And it needs almost no exposition because the raw words of Scripture are enough to strike us with a reality and the truth of what God has in store for those that hate Him. Simply put, in the end, God will easily bring the wicked to their destruction. Notice and look with me at verses 18 and 19. Surely you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. The imagery here is of one who casts another intentionally down a cliff, headlong into destruction and death and despair. That is the imagery, and the psalmist is saying that is their end. That is the end of the boastful who I envy so much. God, you will set them on slippery slopes. You will cast them headlong into their own destruction. And he says, as in a moment, like the forgetting of a dream, so when you rise, God, these ungodly will not be remembered. And you know what that's like. Perhaps just this morning, you woke up, your alarm went off, and you had been in the middle of a dream, it seemed. And as your eyes begin to clear and you begin to wake up, that dream fades in a moment. And you can't remember the details. You can't remember what it was like. That's what the psalmist says will happen to the ungodly. As in a moment, God, you will forget them. You will despise them and they will be gone. That's the end of the men and women whom Asaph envies. That is the end of the ungodly. And as Asaph perceives this truth by faith, it redirects his thinking, doesn't it? It redirects him and alleviates him in this sore trial. Because in a moment, he sees what the end of the wicked is, and Asaph, it's like Asaph is saying, the world and all of its prosperity, the world and all of its prosperity is like a condemned man who is on his ways to the gallows to die. Who envies such a man? Who looks at a man who is in line to be executed and say, oh, I wish I could change places with him. Oh, I wish that was me. That's not the case. That's not what we envy. And Asaph says, that's what the world and all of its prosperity is to me. It is a condemned man who is sentenced to die. And that's what Moses said by faith, when he rejected the riches of Egypt in order to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. And it's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I consider all things rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And dear congregation, it is what our Lord and Savior said as he hung upon a cross to die. The world and all of its prosperity, all of its health, all of its wealth, all of its kingdoms, all of its carnality is nothing to me. Nothing. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The world is nothing. And I wonder this morning what the world is to you. Is it nothing? Or is it everything? And the psalmist perceives this. The psalmist perceives this. And here, congregation, we find the freedom of the gospel. Because it is the gospel and the gospel alone which sets us free. The ungodly are enslaved to this world. All of their wealth and all of their health and all of their prosperity, that is as good as it will ever get for them. But the gospel gives us better promises. It gives us better riches. It gives us better health. It gives us better promises. It gives us a better world. In that day when all of our sicknesses are ended, when every tear is wiped from our eyes, when the streets that we will walk upon are gold, that's the glory that is set before us. That is the truth and the reality of what is set before us. While the wicked go and are condemned to die, the godly inherit all things through Christ Jesus. It's the promise of the gospel. We don't get it here, but we will in glory. And the Christian is one who learns to walk by faith and not by sight. So that in all of our afflictions and in all of the troubles that come our way, we look to that eternal land. The world will tell you it is a little thing to hide behind faith. When trials come, they will say, oh, you're just hiding behind faith. They look at it as a petty excuse, but I tell you this morning that to hide behind faith is no little thing. It is not without purpose that the Apostle Paul calls faith our shield. Because when we are tried and when we are tempted and when we are afflicted, sometimes the only thing we can do is to raise that shield of faith and hide behind it. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Do you see that this morning, the scale that Asaph weighs all of this in? Oh, the wicked prosper in this life. They may seem to have everything, but their end is destruction. And yet look at verses 23 through 24. Those verses that are so precious to the church of Christ. This is the end of the godly. Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What can compare with that? Even while God casts the wicked down slippery slopes, He holds the hand of His children. He holds them and He guides them and He leads them and He receives them into everlasting glory. Let the world and all that are in it comfort themselves with earthly goods. But the Christian is one who comforts themselves in the midst of trial with the knowledge of verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near to God. You see, congregation, Psalm 73 teaches us in unparalleled terms that it is not the prosperity of this world that makes God glorious. It is not the attainments of this world. It is not the accolades of this world. It is not the possessions of this world. It is not the style and the comforts of this world that makes God glorious. People do not stop on the street and see the car you are driving and turn to heaven and thank God for it. The prosperity gospel does not make God glorious. And it is so easy for us to point our fingers at those tele-evangelists who continually preach a prosperity gospel. But this morning we need to look inwards. Because we are tempted by a prosperity gospel every day that we live. But it doesn't make God glorious. Where faith triumphs over trial. What makes God glorious is when in the most extreme affliction, in the most horrible circumstances of life, the heart of faith turns to God and says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what makes God glorious. And that's what Psalm 73 is telling us. It is not the prosperity of this world. It is the hope of God. And it is resting in Him. And it is trusting in Him. And it is having faith in Him. That's what makes God glorious. That is where faith is ultimately triumphant. Let the philosophers be perplexed. Let the world wonder. Let them be confused and quibble and argue over questions. But let us notice the truth. Truly, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Let us gaze not with fleshly eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And let us comfort ourselves in the midst of this pilgrimage with the thought that though the wicked should gain the whole world, they will lose it all. And though we lose the whole world, we will gain it all. Surely God is good to Israel. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, there is much to be had from Your Word, and it addresses us in our weaknesses, in our circumstances, in our situations. O Spirit, may You do Your work and plant it deep in our hearts. Cause it to take root. May we be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. May we be a people who in all of our trials and all of our afflictions and all of our sore frustrations, may we be a people who turn to heaven and comfort ourselves with the gospel promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. In His name, amen.